Now, how grateful you are to someone depends greatly upon the sacrifice that they have made for you. So the other day, I went out for a coffee with some of the local pastors. And at the end of our time together, George Crowder turned to us all and he said, "Don't worry, guys, I'll pay the bill for this." Now, that was very nice. But it wasn't a huge sacrifice, as lovely as it was for George to do that. It probably would have cost about, what, £2 for a cup of coffee. There was four or five of us there, £10. I was grateful, but I didn't get down on my knees and thank him for all that he'd done for me. But imagine that I walked through the door that morning and I had £100,000 of debt. I shared that with George, and George said to me, "Tim, I want to pay that debt in full for you." I'm sure you'd agree that my gratitude would go through the roof in comparison to what it had been before. Well, how grateful we are for what Jesus did on Good Friday is going to be in line with how much we understand the cost that Jesus paid on the cross. The message of Good Friday is that Jesus took your punishment so that you could be free. But how grateful you are is going to depend on you knowing what punishment it was that he took for you and what freedom it was he gave you as a result. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the punishment Jesus took for us. We're going to try and dig deep. We're going to try and understand that. And then we're going to look at the freedom he gave to us. And my hope is that at the end of it, our gratitude will have gone from mild gratitude to that through the roof, overwhelmed gratitude for all that Jesus has done. So first of all, in verses 45 to 50, we see that Jesus took your punishment. Jesus took your punishment. There's three elements of that punishment that are spoken of here. First of all, Jesus took your darkness. Verse 45. "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land." Now, if you're a movie director and you're directing Jesus' death, no doubt you'd want to have darkness descend, just like they do in all sorts of movies, to display the emotion of the time. It's a sad time. But actually, the darkness on this day is something much greater. It's not been designed by some movie director or Matthew. God brought that darkness. And all the way through Matthew's gospel, darkness has been connected particularly with Judgment Day. In chapter 24, verse 29, when Jesus is speaking about his return, he predicts that before that, just before, the sun will be darkened, quoting one of the prophets. In Matthew 25, he's talking about the punishment that will come in hell. And he speaks of people being thrown outside into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's something oppressive about darkness, isn't there? I remember as a kid going down to a cave, and we were told that if you stayed in the pitch blackness of a cave for more than 2 or 3 days, you'd start to slowly go mad, because we need light, we need to see. And that darkness that fell upon Jesus was demonstrating not a madness, but a judgment that was falling upon his soul at that moment. Now, there's a bit of a debate. Some people have looked at the astronomical data and they think there could have been an eclipse on that day. Maybe that could have been the case. Equally, I don't think it would matter greatly if it was just a very cloudy day that led to a darkness coming over the land. Whatever the case, it's the spiritual thing that happened that puts the focus there. What was happening was judgment falling upon Jesus. That darkness should have been yours, rightly deserved, your punishment. And yet that darkness fell on Jesus. Jesus took your darkness. Jesus also took your forsakenness. Now, forsaken is one of those words that I think we only ever use in context of the Bible. It means to be abandoned. It means to be rejected. Verse 46, Jesus says, or it says, about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this is a quote, as most of you will know. There's a psalm, Psalm 22, where David, the first king, or the first king in this line, speaks of the judgment that's come on him. He feels that he's been forsaken by God, and many of the details remind us of this event. So we're told that his clothing is divided up amongst people, which happens in verse 35. We're told his hands will be pierced, which of course happened in his crucifixion. But that forsaken language is perhaps the most painful thing of all in that whole psalm. And in all of those things, David may have talked about them in metaphors, but in Jesus, they come to their fullness. Now, forsaken is a very key word in the Old Testament. Those of you who know your Bibles, you might know that time and time again, God says to his people, "I will not forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." But it also is used quite a lot of the way Israel responds to God. Time and time again, if you look at all the forsaken words in the Old Testament, God will not forsake. But Israel, they forsake God time and time again. Now, when that happens, when Israel turn away from God, God, in response, turns from them. So Joshua warned Israel, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." This forsakenness is rightly deserved. Imagine you go to a prison and you walk past a prison cell and someone bangs on the door, on the bars, and says, "Let me out, let me out." Well, if that person is innocent, you'd go get the guard, you'd get the key, you'd release them, because it's completely unjust for them to be forsaken, to be abandoned in that prison cell. But if that person is a murderer, you just walk on by, because that's where they deserve to be. Now, in the Old Testament, that was the way it was. God never forsook those who stayed with him. But Israel time and time again forsook him. And therefore, they got their just deserts. And similarly, each of us, we deserve to be forsaken by God, because time and time again, we abandon him. We abandon his law. We abandon love towards him. And yet on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is the only time that God forsakes someone who didn't forsake him first. Jesus is taking the punishment you deserve. The forsakenness, the abandonment, the rejection you deserved, he experienced on the cross. In verses 47 to 49, there's a bit of confusion. Jesus shouted, "Eli, Eli," which means, my God," but the people there thought that he was calling for Elijah. And so it says, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament. He was prophesied to come when the Messiah would come. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Because that's what happens to innocent messiahs, isn't it? Maybe God sends a prophet, or maybe God sends his angels, or maybe God sends a miracle, and he rescues at just the last moment. He never forsakes his people. He never abandons them to their fate. But Elijah never comes. The angels never come. A miracle never comes. Jesus had to be forsaken, because that is what you deserved. Finally, Jesus took your death. Verse 15. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now, death in the Bible is not natural. After the first man and woman had rejected God, death entered the world. It is a punishment for sin. It is not the way that things are meant to be. Now, every human being in history has sinned, so every human being in history rightly deserves that punishment of death. But once again, Jesus does not deserve that punishment. He has not sinned. Which is why we get this strange phrase, he gave up his spirit. Now, we might use language like that to describe a peaceful death. We might say he just passed away. He just let go. But Greek people didn't say that. Jewish people didn't say that. Nowhere else is the phrase he gave up his spirit used in the ancient world of someone dying. Because in reality, when you die, you don't kind of say, you know what, I'm going to die and just give up and that death comes. That's not how it works, is it? No, death happens when your body closes itself down. But Jesus gave up his spirit. He handed over his spirit. He handed over his last breath. He chose to die. Now, if you've been with us as we've read through Matthew, you will know that time and time again, it's been very clear that Jesus very much intends to die. He knew as he went to Jerusalem that death was coming. He knew as he sat around the Lord's table that Judas was going to go off and betray him. Even in the courts, he didn't defend himself. He allowed himself to die. He gave up his spirit because he knew that his death would release you from the eternal death that you deserve. What does this mean for us? Well, perhaps you're here this morning and you struggle with guilt. Sometimes the weight of your sin presses down on you and you think, I deserve hell. I deserve to be cast out into the darkness. I deserve to be rejected and forsaken by God. I feel like I don't deserve to live anymore. I deserve to die. This passage tells you your rights. Jesus has taken it. Jesus has taken your darkness. Jesus has taken your forsakenness. Jesus has taken your death. And so you can be free of the punishment that you rightly deserved if you turn to him. If we truly understand all that Jesus went through when he took our punishment, how can we not be overwhelmingly grateful for what he's done? We said at the start, Jesus took your punishment so you could be free. Well, what does that free part mean? Free to what? Well, we see three consequences of Jesus' death in verses 51 to 55. First of all, we see that we're free to enter. Verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the Jews had this temple where God's presence was said to dwell. And there were various kind of levels of the presence of God that you got. So anyone could enter the first court. And then the heads of households could enter the next. And then only the priests could enter into the temple building itself. Right in the center was a place called the Holy of Holies, where one priest could enter one time a year for a few minutes. It was a day of great celebration, great repentance. There were sacrifices, there was prayer. That man would have prepared himself for days for those few moments inside with God. But on the front of that Holy of Holies was a great big curtain with warrior angels sewn into it to say, keep out. Sinners are not welcomed here. Now that curtain, at the very moment Jesus died, was torn from top to bottom. That couldn't have happened naturally. It was thick. It was too tall for a man to reach up and pull. No, God tore it. And God was showing that every human being who trusts in the Son for their salvation is now welcome, not into the outer courts, not into the place that only the priests can go, but they can enter into the place that is the very presence of God. A place that was symbolic of the heavenly courts where we will dwell in the presence of God forever. Now, because of Jesus, because he was forsaken, we are free to enter. We're free to enter and we're free to live. Verse 51, carrying on. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, if you're anything like me, when you come to a Bible passage, you like to ask questions of the passage to try and understand what's going on. And there's a lot of unanswerable questions here. Who are these dead people that rose to life? How long were they alive for? Did they die? Did they go up to heaven? There's a lot of questions we might have, lots of confusion. Matthew's point isn't to give us an account of the lives of these people that rose from the dead. He wants to connect Jesus' death to our resurrection. These people are described as holy people or saints. Now, in the Bible, that doesn't mean the particularly great people, St. Paul, St. John, those kind of things. In the Bible, a saint is any believer, a believer who is sanctified, who is holy, who is set apart for God, not because they're good, but because they've trusted the Saviour. These people must have been looking forward to the death of the Messiah. They must have been trusting in the promises. And when Jesus died, they are raised to life as a symbol of what will happen to every other believer who trusts in the Son. Jesus' death has overcome your death. You will be raised to eternal life with him. Because of Jesus' death, you are now free to enter and free to live. Last of all, we are free to believe. Verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, having preached through Matthew this year, that centurion and his past has struck me more than it ever has before. Because what has this centurion been doing for the rest of the day? We know that Jesus was handed over to be flogged by certain soldiers. But we also know that Jesus was taken into the praetorium, the barracks, and before the entire company, or at least all those who were on duty, hundreds of men, he was stripped. He had a crown of thorns thrust on his head. They mocked him, bowed to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They took a staff that they placed in his hands and they beat him over the head with it when he'd already been flogged that day. At the cross, this centurion oversaw a group of soldiers who had divided up the clothes of this wretched man, no doubt as part of a joke to make the time pass on this boring, insignificant day. So don't think this centurion was someone who'd maybe heard about Jesus and was intrigued what was going on. Or perhaps at least was neutral towards him as he came to the cross. He'd been a part of a group that had mocked Jesus, that had beaten Jesus, that had thought it the greatest joke in the world that he was had a crown of thorns thrust on his head. Because what kind of pathetic King of the Jews dies on a cross? And yet this man, who is not only outside in his nationality, he's not Jewish, but is also outside in the fact that he has treated the Savior in this way. He sees all that happens. He sees the earthquake, a sign of divine work. He sees all the other events, the darkened skies, the things Jesus said. And he's convinced. He says, surely he was the Son of God. And Matthew again is showing us through this one person and their story what Jesus' death did for so many other outsiders as well. Jesus died so that many people who had never heard about him before could enter in and trust in him as the Son of God. He came so that the worst of sinners, those who'd rejected him, those like Paul who persecuted Jesus, those like many of us who have rejected him time and time again, those outsiders could be welcomed in and see him as not only the Son of God, but their Son of God. What does that mean? Well, as we said before, if you feel, I can't come to God, well, yes, you can. Because the curtain is torn, the way is opened, all who want to can enter in. You may say, I fear death. Death may be weighing heavily upon you at this moment, but just as those dead saints raise, so surely do all who trust in Christ raise from the dead on the last day. You may say, well, I feel like an outsider. If anyone knew the way that I'd responded to Jesus, they would say I wasn't welcome here. And yet that outsider of outsiders, the centurion, came to faith on the day Jesus died. We're free to enter. We're free to live and we're free to believe. Again, how grateful should we be for all of these gifts that Jesus has given to us? They're not a mild, pathetic, small thing that we can remember about one day of the year and we can go on with our lives. These change eternity. We can have a relationship with God forever. We can live forever. We can be welcomed as a believer forever because of the great cost that Jesus went through on the cross. Jesus took your punishment so that you could be free. He took your darkness. He took your forsakenness. He took your death. And what freedom did you get? You got the freedom to enter. Freedom to live. And the freedom to believe. Well, how are you going to respond today to that message? Maybe like the centurion for the first time, you need to get on your knees and say, truly, he was the Son of God. You need to see that the punishment that fell on Jesus is the punishment you deserve. You need to confess that you deserve that darkness, that forsakenness, that death, that that is the right punishment for your sin. And then you need to see that you can't just remain there in that pit of sorrow, but that Jesus came to take that punishment from you. That he has taken your death, that he has taken your forsakenness, that he has taken the darkness that should have been yours. And that you can have all those glorious freedoms. You can be welcomed in. You can live forever. Friends, if you are here this morning and there's even the littlest inkling that you need this, then turn to him. Confess your sin and believe that Jesus can save even someone like you. And Christians, what's our response to be to this? You know, Jesus doesn't want you this day to look at the cross and say, what a great example. I'm going to live like that. He doesn't want you to look at it and say, oh, I see a few doctrines in there. Jesus wants you to look at the cross, first and foremost, so that you will love him. So that you will love him more than you did yesterday. So that you will know that your sin has finally been dealt with. so that you know you have a certain place before the Father. And when you leave this earthly body, you will go straight into his glorious presence. That's what he wants you to know. He wants you to know that he loved you this much and that your salvation is this secure. If you get that, then you won't want to do anything else right now than sing his praise.